blessing on our study.
Our Father, we thank you that we can come in Christ's name. We thank you that we have a mediator. We thank you for his blood and righteousness. We thank you for our Bibles and pray that we'll make good use of them now. Help us by your Spirit to understand. Grant us grace to walk according to what we learn. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are presently investigating what we're calling the heart attitude of a worshiper of God. We're trying to understand from our Bibles what attitude ought to occupy our hearts as we draw near to God, relying on the one and only mediator between God and sinners, Christ, in order to worship Him in spirit and truth as we must. And our focus on the heart of the worshiper is part of a larger study of the doctrine of worship, and that's part of a larger project to work through the doctrines of our statement of faith. And we left off last time in 1 Peter, so that's where we will begin today. 1 Peter 1, just chapter 1 of 1 Peter. And you will recall there, we didn't read them, but I recommended that you read in 1 Peter 1, 1 through 12, what we call the gospel blessings that are ours in Christ that Peter described there in rather wonderful detail, including when you read them later, you'll find out that he referred to blessings of being sprinkled with the blood of Christ, being born again to a living hope, being sanctified in His Spirit, gaining a hope of an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, being protected by the power of God through faith until Christ is revealed. And these are all the wonderful blessings that have been granted to the believer through grace. Then in verse 13, we found an important signaling word. It said there in verse 13, therefore, because Peter was transitioning from the gospel blessings to the duties of the gospel that Christ assigns to us, or the gospel commands, or the gospel imperatives. You choose what you like for that designation. But here's what we read. It's a transition from describing the wealth of the blessings that have been granted to us by Christ to explaining the duties and commands that those blessings enable us to do and that God expects us to be about. It's a transition from gospel indicatives, if you like big words, to gospel imperatives. What Christ has done for us and what we are to do having been saved by Him. And I proposed that the first three commands were kind of commands to get us to focus our attention and keep our future perspective. That's in verse 13. Three tightly packed commands there. Therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then, in verses 14 and 17, we identified what I called for you the main commands of our sanctification. He says there, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. The two key commands of our progressive sanctification is, do not be conformed to your former lusts, that is, put off sin. And the other, stated positively, is be holy. Why be holy? Well, because that's what He's called you to do. And how to be holy? Be holy like Him. And verse 17, which was the special focus of our lesson last week as we considered the heart of the worshiper, described an attitude that we ought to bring to our sanctification. And that reads as follows. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth. Here, the command, the attitude is conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. This is the attitude of the fear of the Lord, the reverent awe that we've been talking about in our recent lessons. And what reason did he give for us to conduct ourselves in fear during the time of our stay on earth? Because, he says, the one who we've been privileged to address as our Father is also the one to whom we give account as judge. Sanctification is not an impersonal process of trying on our own to follow strict religious rules and regulations. Rather, it's a process that unfolds as part of a personal relationship with Him, the God who has granted to us this relationship of child to father, and He engages us or instructs us to engage ourselves by the gospel blessings He's given us in the process of putting off sin and pursuing holiness, and to do it with an attitude of fear. He expects, he deserves an attitude of reverent awe, a heart attitude of the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is an attitude that's always, I'll say, recommended, commanded, instructed of Christians. We ought to bring it to our life all the time. But we made a special application in our study of worship to worship in particular. It's an attitude that's always becoming and fitting and expected of a Christian to conduct him or herself in the fear of the Lord, and particularly when we come to draw near in worship. Whether we do it privately, reading our Bibles, whether we do it with our families, whether we do it later this morning with the gathered assembly, our point so far in the heart of the worshiper is we ought to have the fear of the Lord. However, there is more in the full heart, or there ought to be more in the full heart of a worshiper than the fear of the Lord alone. Our attitude in worship should include more. And we can start to appreciate what that additional attitude ought to be in worship from the further explanation that Peter gives about why we ought to conduct ourselves in fear in the following verses, in verses 18 through 21 that we only read, well, that we read and just talked about briefly. But let me read 17 through 21, where he tells us a reason why we ought to conduct ourselves in fear. He says, and if you address as Father, verse 17, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who, through him, are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Peter says, conduct yourselves in fear, knowing. Knowing what? There's some knowledge he expects that we have or that we ought to have. Now, I summarized it last time, but I'll give you a chance to try to jar your memories. I know I read three or four whole verses, But what reason was contained in those verses, or what kind of reason is contained, or just take a wild guess. Conduct yourselves in fear, knowing what, Jay? Right, and the way I express that is knowing that my redemption and your redemption in Christ was very, very, very costly to Him. It cost a lot to Christ to achieve our redemption. And knowing that gives us, not the only reason, but a very good reason, to conduct ourselves during the time of our stay on earth. And He gives a lot of details about the cost to Christ to purchase that redemption. He says He appeared, which required Him to humble Himself. He was a lamb unblemished. He lived a life of perfect righteousness, having no offense of His own. He shed His precious blood in His sacrificial death, and He was raised up from the dead and gave God glory. Another point to see, what was I going to say? Yeah, the recognizing how costly it is kind of like the experience I had as a freshman in college. I never had a checking account until I went to college. And the very first check I wrote was the check for my room, board, and tuition at college. And I went to a private college. And my dad had means, so I didn't have any scholarships. So the first check I wrote was, at that time, I guess, a pretty high number. And as I was writing out the letters and making sure I did it right, I said, man, this is costing somebody a lot of money for me to go here. I better not mess up. It was kind of a thought that probably crossed my mind, but nevertheless, there were many times when I messed up. But in any event, it was a profound experience of realizing that this is going to cost a lot of money, and it affected, to some degree, academic endeavor. Well, on a greater scale, my redemption cost somebody an awful lot, and it cost the unblemished one an awful lot to shed precious blood, to humble Himself, to come. And knowing that, I have good reason to conduct myself with reverent awe during the time of my stay on earth. Charles.
Well, and this gives the overall view that we were not sons of a spoiling father who just lavishes things to the point where we're not called on for anything for it.
Yeah, He gives such great benefits to the undeserving and the helpless. So one thing to realize from what Peter has reminded us to know is that my redemption and your redemption was very costly. But I think there's another thing, at least, to see, and it concerns those for whose sake the Redeemer undertook this great cause. How does verse 20 and 21 describe them, those for whom Christ underwent this costly redemption? How does He describe those for whom? It's not a trick question. All right, good. So, all right. He was foreknown, but I'm asking those for whom. And Michelle's getting there. Believers in God, but He tells us more about those. He says, for your sakes. Through whose? How does He put it? Those whose faith and hope are in God. For the sake of you who, through Him, are believers. Whose faith and hope are in God. Those are the ones for whom Christ underwent this cost, for your sake, who through him are believers. Now, here's another question, and it's not a trick question. Kyle's probably inclined to think, after all these qualifications I put on my questions, man, this guy must ask a lot of trick questions. I don't think I ever ask any trick questions. Thought-provoking questions, yes. Trick questions, no. Can you specifically name anyone who through him is a believer in Christ and whose faith and hope are in God? Can you name anyone who falls into this category? Well, thank you, Michelle. Good. I hope you can, and some others could name some others like you and me. And Peter's point is, for your sake, Christ underwent this great cost, knowing that you ought to conduct yourself in fear by putting redemption on not just a cost basis, but a personal basis, a first name basis. Peter helps us to appreciate, I think, the additional attitude of heart that ought to occupy, or an additional attitude of heart that ought to occupy the heart of a believer, and that is a confident persuasion, and there are probably other ways to describe this, that God loves me in Christ. That's an important realization to have when I come to worship. For my sake, Christ appeared so that I might become a believer. For my sake, Christ appeared and undertook the costly price of redemption. For my sake, out of his loving commitment to do good for my soul, because he is gracious, God sent the Son to redeem me at great cost to himself. His transcendent greatness and holiness draws out my reverent awe, fear of the Lord, which is the attitude we've been spending time on. But in addition, our heart ought to have an attitude that realizes, for my sake, God sent the Son to redeem me. And this ought to help drive our worship. And we've been using an organizational tool that's triangular in shape that I borrowed from Jerry Bridges. And in it, he's describing the attitude of a Christian generally, but we're just applying it particularly to worship because it applies there. And in other areas of our life as well, but here he calls the attitude overall devotion to God. And in a heart that's devoted to God, there is an attitude of the fear of the Lord, reverent awe, but there's also an attitude of a confident persuasion that God loves me. And the more we develop these two attitudes, desire for God is an attitude that grows. So he comprehends all three of these under the label of devotion to God. And it's kind of a helpful way to think about things, to organize our thoughts. It doesn't cover everything, but it helps us to organize some things. Desire to God, in what way? Desire to rely upon him. Desire to be like him. Desire to commune with him. The more I have a reverent awe for God, and more that I am persuaded that God has chosen to love me in Christ, the more desire for God. These are things to be developed in the life of a Christian and in the heart of a worshiper. And I'm proposing to you that Peter's instruction here comprehends both of the attitudes of this triangle, to fear the Lord and to know that for my sake Christ died. And cultivate the happy, confident persuasion that God loves me and is committed to do good to my soul, and seek a glad and grateful realization that Christ appeared for my sake. And we've recognized before that sometimes in our Bible there's tension between things. that seem to contradict or don't go together easily. And we might say that about the fear of the Lord, a reverent awe, and a confident persuasion that God loves me. You might say, well, how could those two attitudes occupy the same heart at one time? If I'm in awe of God, how can I enjoy that He loves me? Well, it's a rhetorical question right now, Charles, but it can happen in our Bibles, even though there is tension, perhaps, and they, on one level, they might not seem to readily go together. They can occupy and should occupy the same heart. Okay, go ahead, Charles.
Well, the base of the triangle is a link between two matters, and the link here is really His mightiness that underlies our assurance, and at the same time indicates that He's a serious judge.
That's right, and our heart ought to comprehend both. It's kind of like, and this is just an analogy, and again, Kyle might say, boy, he includes a lot of lame analogies in his lessons too. Yeah, I'll take the blame there too. But if your mother was like mine, there would be times when she may have told you to go outside and play in the sunshine. It's good for you. You'll feel good out in the warm sunshine. There would be other occasions, or on the same occasion, she might say, but be sure and put your hat on and wear some sunscreen and don't look directly at the sun. And if it was the day of a total solar eclipse, what would she do? She would give you those funny looking glasses with paper things to protect your eyes. So, okay, you're going to look, but only with these glasses. Now, when your mother, on the one hand, tells you to go out and play in the sunshine because it's good for you, and on the other hand says, don't look directly at the sun, you don't slap your forehead and say, come on, Mom, make up your mind. What is it? Is the sun good for me or not? You recognize that your mother can comprehend both. That the sun that's so powerful and warm in its energy is also, if treated carelessly, harmful to you. So, the fear of the Lord is the attitude that remembers God deserves special treatment. He's not just like the indulgent father or a good buddy, but He deserves careful treatment. As we learned a few weeks ago, He must be treated as holy. Moses learned that. But also, He's wonderful and abounding in His goodness and blessing for our sake through Christ. He redeemed us. Okay. So, two attitudes occupy the same heart. So, for just the remainder of our lesson, we're going to consider two snapshots from the book of Psalms, a worshiping book. So turn first of all to Psalm 103. Two snapshots in that. I'm going to ask you to see if you can identify these attitudes that we put on the board in the heart of a worshiper. Now, snapshot number one is in Psalm 103. These twin attitudes might seem to be fighting and bickering all the time, but here we see them, I would suggest to you, shoulder to shoulder. Now, we're not going to look at the whole psalm in detail. Like I say, we're taking it a high altitude look, a snapshot. I'm going to read the first 10 verses, so you're going to have to listen to 10 whole verses in a row, read. And I'm going to ask you whether you think these verses more express the heart of a worshiper who is confident of God's love, or that express more the heart of a worshiper who is expressing reverent awe for God. And I realize that you're going to say, well, you just said you can have both at once. I get that. Okay, you can have both at once. You should have both at once. I'm just asking you, and we may disagree about this, but I'll just ask, after I read the verses that you'll have to listen to, which one you think is reflected more. And then you'll have to explain why. Okay? You got it. Danny's got it, then I know the rest of you have it too. 1 through 10 of Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Now there is worship language right out of the chute. and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear thee. Okay, I'll stop there. I read one verse more than I meant. Okay, now, I could make a case for either one. Okay, but I made a case more for one than the other. Would someone like to... Which attitude do you think this worshiper, David, is occupying his heart to a greater extent? A confident persuasion of God's love and goodness to me, or a reverent awe for God? What do you think, Dan? You said you understood the assignment.
Yeah, I would say the confident persuasion is pretty far, a lot of statements about God. Yeah.
Okay, and I agree with that, Tom.
Put a lock in the left corner of the triangle.
Okay, and for what reason? Yeah, on so many levels. Forgiveness from sin and healing from diseases and the extra kindness of loving kindness and compassion and renewing my youth as an eagle and as far as the east is the west, removing our sins from us. Here is a worshiper just overcome with a confident sense of God's goodness that has been poured out on him, a whole basket full of blessings. Yes, Lorena. Yeah, that, and you might even say, well, that would inspire a little awe and fear of God, and that is true. That's good observation. All right, so you get the idea. Now listen to verses 11 through 13, and as I read, see who it is. Who are the worshipers? Who are the ones who are able to enjoy such a confident persuasion of God's love? That is the information, or that is some of the information contained in verses 11 through 18. So I'll read those. The question now is not which attitude, but who are those who are able to enjoy such a confident persuasion of God's love? Verse 11. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind is passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and who remember his precepts to do them. Who are those who enjoy this confident persuasion? Those who fear him. Good. All right. You were able to hear it expressed three times. We see again the two attitudes that might seem to contradict and could never go together are happy and close together in the same heart. Those who have that reverent awe for God also are those who enjoy a confident persuasion of his love for me. These attitudes are, in some sense, as close as white on rice. Example number two. And it's a quick one. Psalm 130. Or snapshot number two. And it will be the same kind of drill. Psalm 130, I'll read the first three verses. You tell me whether you think they represent more an expression of the careful and cautious attitude of reverent awe, which is the fear of the Lord, or an expression of attitude of confident persuasion and happy awareness that God loves me. Psalm 130, 1 through 3. Out of the depths I've cried to thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?
I'd say it's the fear of the Lord.
Thank you, Bill. I would too. Here is, as Lorena pointed out, here is one who is aware of his sinful liabilities before God, recognizing that God does mark iniquities. And if I were left to myself, I wouldn't have a leg to stand on. And that creates a sense of awe before him. But then listen to verse 4. It says, but there is forgiveness with thee that thouest may be feared. What just happened there? Is this more fear of the Lord or more a confident persuasion that God loves me, or some of both?
I would say both.
Thank you again, Bill. I'm glad Bill showed up today. I mean, he brought his A game. That's right. We have both. We have an awareness that I wouldn't have a leg to stand on, but with God, there is forgiveness because of my Redeemer, as we know. And that reception of forgiveness, that awareness of forgiveness creates fear in me. To be a forgiven sinner is to be a fear of the Lord sinner as well. The Lord who marks iniquities is also the Lord who has provided in Christ for the forgiveness of my iniquities in order that I might stand accepted by God. And the happier I am in my realization of God's initiative to love and forgive me, the more I develop in my heart a reverent awe for Him. I've been forgiven that thou mayest be feared. And then just listen to verses 5 and 8 because they're so wonderful. I wait for the Lord, my soul does wait, and in His word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with Him abundant redemption, and He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. We see an appreciation of God's love, a fear of the Lord, and now he's desiring God. How's that? We have all three attitudes represented here. More than the watchman for the morning, my soul waits for the Lord. Here is a worshiper desiring God. That's our lesson. May God grant us much grace and help to develop these attitudes in our lives, in all aspects, and in our worship in particular. And such grace and help to develop these attitudes can only come as we receive the revelation that God has given of Himself in the Scriptures. We can't know of His love to us in Christ if we're ignorant of our Bibles. We can't know of His awesomeness, His true transcendent awesomeness, if we rely on our imagination and ignore God's Word. Okay, your thoughts? Charles.
Well, we have a demonstration of his ability to deliver our assurance in that. And the fear of his might in his works all around us that we readily take for granted. But they're all present because he did them.
Yep. He's given witness in the works, and he's given witness in his word more specifically. All right. Thank you for your attention. Our Father, we thank you for our Savior Christ. We thank you for the great cost he underwent to secure our redemption. We pray that will drive more love for you in our hearts as we come to worship.
make us attentive to your word, that we might know you better and love you better. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.